Tonight's scripture reading is taken from 1 Chronicles, chapter 28, verses 9 and verses 10. 1 Chronicles 28, 9 and 10. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts with understanding, and understanding in all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it.
After doing some considerable research on the line today, I have gotten an update on the fuss that the government's having, or the United States Navy is having, with one of its chaplains. Congress had passed an act that said no military chaplain wearing his uniform could, outside the chapels that are provided on military bases, pray in the name of Jesus Christ. The particular Navy chaplain around whom the controversy swirls, in uniform, led a prayer in front of the White House, which he concluded by calling on God to accept it in the name of Jesus Christ. So, the Navy reprimanded him. I'm not sure what all that involved. And they told him if he did it again, they'd court-martial him. He did it again, and they court-martialed him. And he was found guilty and relieved of all pensions and everything that he would ever draw after 15 years of service to the United States Navy. Not only that, but the denomination that he represents withdrew his chaplain's credentials, and though another denomination immediately picked them up, the United States Navy gave him a discharge, and he's no longer an employee of the government. Well, the stories that I read this afternoon said that this has so upset the American people as a violation of the First Amendment, which guarantees the freedom of speech, anybody's speech, anywhere, under any circumstance in this country. And that Congress had been so beset this past week that on Friday they passed a second act rescinding their first act. That sounds like Congress, doesn't it? Why in the world did they mess with the First Amendment in the first place? I don't understand that. Congress is not permitted to make a law that in any way abridges the exercise of free speech. And when you start telling a Christian that he can't pray in the name of Christ, you have abridged his free speech. And why some constitutional group didn't pick it up and run with it, I don't know. But anyway, the problem has now been solved so far as future chaplains are concerned. They will be allowed to pray in the name of Jesus Christ, if they're Christians, anywhere they choose, on base or off, in uniform or out. Any place they're called upon to pray, they can pray in the name of Christ. Well, you say, does he get his job back? No, the Navy says he can't come back. And there are some hints around the edges that this was not the first time he had challenged the authority of the Navy. And so maybe they just use this, you see, as an excuse to get what they consider to be a troublemaking chaplain out of their service. I don't know. But at any rate, according to the last thing I read today, he's going to sue them. Naturally, it's the American way. And we'll see what comes of that. But those of us, we don't have to send 50,000 emails to President Bush in the morning now. We just let him go ahead and worry about the Iraqi war. And I'm sure he will. At any rate, this evening we're going to look at something much more productive from the Word of God. And tonight we want to study David's charge to Solomon. To me, this is a very, very interesting passage of Scripture and has some advice encapsulated in it that's hard to beat anywhere, even in the Word of God. But because David was a man of war and a shedder of blood, he was denied the privilege of building the temple of God, which he wanted to do very, very badly. Oftentimes, people have wanted to do things very badly, and God has responded to them by saying no. And that's what he told David. You can't build the temple, but your son, Solomon, will. David spent years collecting materials for the temple. We read about that off and on through the book of 1 Chronicles. But he knew that he would never build it. And he knew that he would never build it because God sent him the message through one of his great prophets. In our text, we read the charge that he gave his son Solomon, who would build the great edifice as a dwelling place for God on this earth. And you'll recall that it was in the temple that the Shekinah came and dwelt on the Day of Atonement to offer atonement to the people of Israel for their sins, when the high priest entered the most holy place and offered upon the mercy seat blood both for himself, first for himself, and then for his people. I think probably one of the saddest chapters in the Bible is the 10th chapter of the prophet Ezekiel. For in the 10th chapter of the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel in a vision, Ezekiel was up in Babylon at the time he saw this vision, but in a vision he saw the glory of God raise up out of the temple and go to its east gate. And then later it went to the top of the mountains east of the temple. And finally it disappeared from sight. And this vision was God's way of telling Ezekiel that since God was no longer in his temple, since his glory was no longer there, since the Shekinah was no longer dwelling there, Nebuchadnezzar had been given permission. He'd been given carte blanche, if you please, to destroy the temple and everything in it and everyone in it, so far as that's concerned. The next time we see the glory of God in his temple, incidentally, it is not in the temple of Zerubbabel. For there's no indication that the temple of Zerubbabel ever contained either the Ark of the Covenant or the mercy seat. The last time those things were seen was when Nebuchadnezzar carried them away captive into Babylon. The next time we see the glory of God in his temple, it's in the book of Revelation, which, of course, talks of his spiritual temple, the church. This is an old and a great story, someone says, and it is. But how does it apply to us? What's it have to do with us anyway? My son-in-law was told by a member of the church a couple of years ago, "I wish you'd stop preaching on the Old Testament. It doesn't have anything to do with us." And my son-in-law, being a man of great tact and extreme care with his words, said, "You don't know what you're talking about. Everything we do in the New Testament's based on the Old." And I think with that, he probably lost a friend. If he had one to begin with, you never know about those things, do you? He also told me a story about a little boy in their congregation down at St. Mary's, and every time the Lord's Supper was passed, he wanted a cracker, as he called it. Called the bread a cracker. "Give me a cracker," he'd say out loud. And his mother would hold his hands down while she communed and told him he couldn't have a cracker. You know, that must be confusing to children. Because here we, right in the big middle of our service, we stop and have a snack and everybody can have it but the kids. That's the way a kid would see that, isn't it? He doesn't understand the beauty of the Lord's Supper or the sacredness of or what we're doing. But one morning when his mother wasn't holding him quite as tightly as she should have been, obviously. His hand came out from behind hers, and with the speed of a copperhead striking, he reached into the plate, grabbed some bread, stuck it in his mouth, and announced to the congregation, "I got some." I expect that pretty well ruined communion that morning. Dan said, "Boy, it did for me." He said, "I could hardly get straightened up for the sermon, too." So the moral of that story is hold those little hands tightly. It's important to us, and it applies to us because it applies to our relationship to God and our work with God due to the great principles that are found in this charge that's given to Solomon. And there are three principles of major importance that we want to talk about this evening. The first one is knowing the true God. The second one is serving the true God. And the third one is being strong in doing His will. Failure in any of these areas will result in eternal failure on our part. And eternal failure on our part does not bode anything good, my friends. Know the God of your father, David advised Solomon. Know my God, David was saying. David, who was a man after God's own heart, had known Yahweh and served Him all of his life. David was very fond in his Psalms of calling Him El Adonai, the God of armies, because David was a military man and he liked to think in terms of armies. And often in the night he would think of how he was surrounded by enemies, having at least on one occasion to fear his own son for his life, and Absalom intended to kill him. And he would sometimes in the night write this poetry to the God of heaven, pleading with Him, begging Him to protect him from his enemies and not allow them to surround him and destroy him. David had a particularly intimate relationship with God. So intimate was it that when that relationship was even temporarily broken due to the sins that he committed with regard to Bathsheba, God had him sternly rebuked by one of the great Old Testament prophets by the name of Nathan, who brought the stinging indictment against him, "Thou art the man." And all of us have heard sermons on that subject, have we not? He did not wish for Solomon to serve any other god except the God David had faithfully served from his youth. For the relationship between these two had been of such intimacy that David had no doubt about who God was. And while the world may be filled with gods, it is filled with gods. Incidentally, somebody brought me a clipping out of the paper this morning, or showed me a clipping out of the paper, out of the Echo, that had listed under Church of Christ the new, what is they call that thing out there, that Hare Krishna place out there, the new Vrindavan or what? Vrindavan. I'm glad you can speak Hindu. I can't. But anyway, that's not a Church of Christ. I'll tell you right now. I'll tell you one of the greatest scares I ever got in my life, I got out there. I was here at a meeting one time when Denver Cooper preached here, and Denver insisted that he take me out there and show me that place. Now, I always had, up to that time, viewed it from the road, and I thought it was a little, you know, creaky myself. But anyway, we went. And they were showing us through the Palace of Gold, which I must admit is architecturally beautiful. Most things built out of green marble and gold aren't they? Green marble floors. You had to cover your shoes up with booties. They asked you to take your shoes off, but I was not about to honor any temple by removing my shoes, any heathen temple. And so I just told the fellow, "Well, if I can't walk in it with my shoes on, I'll just stay outside." And he said, "Well, just a minute." A little bit, he came back with a bag of or a box of surgical booties like doctors wear in the operating room. And he said, "Now, if any of the rest of you conscientiously object to taking your shoes off, you can put these on over your shoes." Well, I did that. We were going through this thing. You never saw such opulence in all your life. That's the only time in my life I've ever seen a bathroom with solid gold faucets. But anyway, we were going down this hall. As I said, it was sort of a creepy place to me. And all of a sudden we go around this corner. Here's this little Indian fellow sitting there. And I like to jump down on my skin. You know, it was a wax figure of the guy who had founded the community out there. But it looked so real. And he had one arm out, and I thought he was going to grab me. Anyway, that was an interesting tour. I don't know whether I embarrassed Denver or not, but I argued with the heathens all the way through it. Anyway, he did not wish Solomon to serve any other god. Now, when Solomon got to be an old man and married a lot of strange wives, that is, wives from strange countries that worship false gods, he did worship their gods, but at this time he did not. And while the world may be filled with gods, it is. There's only one true and living God, and we must not forget that, and it's time we quit being politically correct about it, who deserves the praise and service of men. Knowledge of God is desired above all things else in this life. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul wrote that his desire was that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Paul said, my greatest desire is I want to know him. Even to the point of knowing the fellowship of his sufferings. I'm willing to suffer as he did, said Paul. And suffer he did. And if you think he didn't, turn over to 2 Corinthians, along about chapters 11 and 12, and do some reading there. Why did Paul have such a desire for himself and for others? Why is it so important to know God, we might ask? Fundamentally, for two reasons. Firstly, if we do not know God, we'll be idolaters. Of what the Galatians had done, or been, perhaps it would be a better word here, before conversion, Paul wrote in Galatians 4:8, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. Somewhere tonight, if we didn't know God, if we'd never heard the gospel, we would be worshiping some god. It might be football or basketball or money. Or maybe even a little fellow who sits around the corner in the palace of gold. But you see, there's innate in man a desire to worship something. And if he doesn't worship anything else, he'll worship his own intelligence. And he's never more ignorant than he is when he does that. Man worships and serves something all over the world. Idols, nature, his own mind. I saw an interview of some natives in a rainforest down in South America. And I must say, and I don't mean this in any prejudicial way, they were among the homeliest people I think I've ever seen. But they were asked by the American who was in there along with some Brazilian guides, what they worship. Who do you worship? And in their own native tongue, their shaman, their religious leader, began telling what they worship. And of course, it was translated into English because it would have been of very little value in an American television program had it not been. But they worshiped the spirits of their ancestors who moved among the trees, who lived up in the canopy and down on the ground. And they would go out and kill a monkey and skin it and cook it and leave it out there for their ancestors to eat. And probably it was some other monkey that ate it. But that was the way they worshiped. You see, men worship something. You take the most ignorant, backward group of people on the face of the earth, a tribe of people in New Guinea or the rainforests of Brazil or wherever they might be, and you'll find them worshiping something. Secondly, we wish to know God in order to attain eternal life with him. In John 17:3, our Master prayed to the Father in these words, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. The only possible way to attain eternal life is by knowing both the Father and the Son. This is the way to that life. I don't find that difficult to understand. But we might ask the question, how does one come to know God? How are we going to do that? And let's spend a moment or two on that. Our Lord answered this question when he said in Matthew 11:27, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one whom the Son wills to reveal him." That word reveal is an important word. The only way we can know the Father is by revelation. By the receiving of the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ and the other writers of the Bible, as it is set forth in this grand old book that we sometimes call the Good Book. I've always thought that was sort of a mundane name. It's not a good book, it's a perfect book. And the teachings that are found in it. The Son, our Lord, revealed the Father to us both by his teaching and by his life while he was here on earth. People sometimes mock the severity of God. Yet Jesus said to Philip, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Was Jesus ever severe? He was. On two different occasions, he made a whip and drove money changers out of the temple, didn't he? He had righteous indignation. So does God. By knowledge and practice of this, we come to know both the Father and the Son. Knowledge and practice of what? What has been revealed in the sacred book that we call Holy Scripture. We demonstrate that we know God by loving and obeying him. It is not difficult to love a father who is altogether lovable. I was reading the other day Alexander Campbell's comments in the Millennial Harbinger regarding Clarinda, his second daughter, who was married to W.K. Pendleton. And Campbell said, or wrote in the Harbinger after her death, "Never in all of her life did she give me reason to either frown upon her or rebuke her." My, oh my. He was an extraordinary father. She was an extraordinary daughter. I've often wondered how that could possibly be when you've fathered 14. Of course, not more than 10 of them were ever living at once. And he outlived 10 of them. Only 4 of them outlived him. But she was a loving, obedient daughter. Now, if we can understand that in the realm of humanity, surely we can understand that in the spiritual realm, can't we? God is not difficult to love. How could any being who is as gracious and wonderful, who is as liberal with his blessings as God is with his to mankind, not be loved by mankind? And love always demands obedience, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, obedience is never considered a chore when you're obeying the one you love. The Apostle John declared in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." So when we love God and love one another, then we know God. Don't we? By converse, then, those who do not love one another do not know God, do they? In 1 John 2:3, John wrote, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." Brother Franklin Camp used to say, the whole purpose of the writing of 1 John was to get us to understand that we can know that we know that we know him. John said, by this we know him. We don't have to guess about it. It isn't something we wonder about. It isn't something we think about. By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Well, what if we don't keep his commandments? Then we can't know that we know him, can we? Serve God. Serve the God of your father, David said to Solomon. There's no greater pleasure in all the world than to serve our God. It isn't a chore. His commandments are not grievous. The yoke of our Christ is easy and his burden is light. David pointed out how God is to be served when he said in this same passage, with a loyal heart and a willing mind. The word loyal here comes from a Hebrew word that looks like a chicken has been walking on paper with ink on its feet. And it means to be loyal to God means to be wholeheartedly in his favor, in a friendly manner, to be entirely, wholly, completely true to him. It means the same thing that it means for a husband to be loyal to his wife, and a wife to be loyal to her husband, and children to be loyal to their parents, and vice versa. It means to be wholly true to them, completely true to them. The word willing in this passage of Scripture comes from another Hebrew word, which looks similar to me. And in this passage it means, according to Wilson's word study, delighting in, having pleasure in, happily, not grudgingly. And so if we serve God willingly, we serve him joyously, happily, not, oh, do I have to do this? Brother Ed Myers used to tell, his father died when he and his twin brother were about 10 years old, and left his mother with a set of twins to rear alone. And he says he often wonders how she did it. And he said oftentimes on Sunday morning they get up and it'd be a bright, beautiful Sunday morning and they want to go outside and play. And she'd say, no, we have to get breakfast over and get ready for church. And he said we'd put her head down and say, oh, Mom, do we have to go to church? She'd say, no, boys, you get to go to church. Now, go get dressed. What an attitude. What a privilege. How marvelous it is to serve God with pleasure, to find happiness in it. This is the way Paul wants Christians to give their money into the treasure of the church. Not grudgingly or of necessity. That's the idea. Do it with joy. The psalmist agreed with this when he wrote in Psalm 100 verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Don't get mad at him every time you have to serve him. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 19, Paul added another dimension to this when he told the Ephesian elders how he had conducted himself while he was with them. He wrote, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. In spite of all of the persecution that came upon him, he served God humbly, and I think happily, because he never complained about serving God and seemed embarrassed when he had to tell other people why or what he had suffered while so doing. We ought to serve him the same way. And how much easier it is for us in 20th century America, where all we have to do is scream loud enough and Congress will wake up. Why should we serve God in such a manner? Why should we do it with great pleasure and happiness? Because he purchased us with the blood of his Son, and we belong to him. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, Paul declared, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you were bought at a price. And oh, what a price it was. A price that could only be paid once by heaven. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, or which belong to God, would be another way to translate this, the end of this passage. And so we serve him happily for that reason. We also need to be strong in doing God's will. David told Solomon that God chose him to build a great temple. Therefore, he said he was to be strong and do it. God has chosen us to build his spiritual temple. We should be strong and do it. We must not forget how important we are to God in carrying out his will here on earth. If we don't do it, who's going to? A story is told that I will relate to you here, and it's just a story. It's just a tale. Can't possibly be true. About Christ's returning to heaven, and he was met by an angel. And the angel said, "Well, what was the last thing you did while you were down there?" Now, I have an idea that if the angel desired to know, he could know. But as I said, this is just a story. It's an illustration, nothing more. And Christ said, "Well, I told them to go into the city of Jerusalem and to wait there until they were endued with power from on high. And later they were to be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. They were to carry out the great commission that I gave them on the day of my resurrection. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, I told them." The angel said, "What's plan B? What are you going to do if they don't do that?" And the Lord, in this story, said, "I have no plan B." Again, I ask you, brethren, there's a great truth encased in that tale. If we don't do it, who will? If you don't convert your friends and relatives, who will? If I don't convert my friends and relatives, who will? We must not forget how important we are. It's not because we of ourselves are important. We are important because of the work God has given us to do. You see? In 1 Peter 2:5, the great apostle wrote, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." That's what we're doing. That's what it's all about. In order to fulfill this great mission, we must be strong. I think, brethren, in the next 20 or 25 years, and I'm neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but just looking at things the way they are becoming in our nation, in the next 20 or 25 years, we're going to have to be stronger than we ever have been. And we're going to have to quit fighting among ourselves and fight a common enemy. If you're told you're going to be shot for preaching the gospel, are you going to raise a fuss with a brother over whether or not his wife wears a hat to church services? I don't think so. We've got to be strong. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Paul wrote that in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 when he said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Now, you and I don't have any inherent strength, because our strength comes not from ourselves, but from the Lord and the power of his might. It's not by our own power and might that we accomplish anything, but through the grace and the strength and the power of God. Only as we draw strength from Christ through the Word of God and the agency of prayer can we carry out God's blessed will. God, help us to do that. And that right early. Now, God's not left us alone to do that. His promise is that he will be with us always. David also told Solomon to do it. Have you ever made plans and never did do it? Whatever it was. I've done that. It's called procrastination. It's when you're living in put-off town. Put it off till tomorrow. Benjamin Franklin said, "Never put off till tomorrow that which you can do today." Most of us reverse that and say, "Never do today what you can put off till tomorrow." Don't we? David said, "Solomon, when God gives you the signal, do it." Procrastination is the thief of life. Someone says, "Brother West, you have that saying, that American proverb, wrong. Procrastination is the thief of time." Yeah, I know. That's what life is. Time. So I fixed the proverb to suit myself. And I hope it'll suit you. Procrastination is the thief of life. One may have many wonderful attributes, but if the will of God goes undone in our lives, all is for nothing. What good is it to be kind if you don't use your kindness to do the will of God? What good is it to be upbuilding if you don't use your upbuilding for the good of the cause of Christ? In Matthew 7:21, our Lord said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." James, half-brother of our Lord, wrote in James 1:22, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." You can sit down and make plans from here to eternity and never do it and not be very happy in eternity. Solomon himself crowned the whole when he said in Ecclesiastes 9:10, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might." Why? "For there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going." I want us to consider very carefully for just a moment the last clause in this sentence. It's an awesome one. "For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going." Do you know God? Are you serving Him? If you do and if you are, be strong and continue to do it. God will strengthen and sustain you to the very end and then reward you with a home in heaven. If you do not know God, as Solomon took David's advice and dedicated the magnificent temple to God, will you dedicate your life to Him here and now? It's so easily done, if the heart's sincere, that many people overlook, miss the method of doing so. Be strong and do it by following the plan which Jesus laid down for us in His Word. Believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent. Change your mind about your sins and turn away from them. Live a new life. Confess that you believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Be baptized. Be immersed into the death of Christ for the remission of sin, and your soul will be cleansed by His blood. If you're a Christian, but you're weak and failing to do His will, let your faith be strengthened by His Word and return to Him by repenting of all weakness and sin in your life, by confessing all public sin to the brethren who already know about it anyway, by praying with us that the thought and the intent of your heart may be forgiven. God will forgive if you will respond to Him on His conditions. Now, I know that even in the church today, it isn't politically correct to say that God has conditions for our salvation. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of political correctness. I want to say what the Bible says. And the Bible says, if you do, He will. If you won't, He won't. Friends, any way you look at it, topside, edge, or bottom, those are conditions. Call them what you want to. Call them Labrador Retrievers if you want to. But they're still conditions. If you will, with a heart filled with faith, respond to the God who loves you so much that He gave His Son to die for you, we pray that you'll do that this evening by coming to Him and to our Christ while we stand together and while we sing.